All right, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, verse 10 says, "And have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all, these things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness." Now, in verses 5 through 10 this morning, I felt like we finished the sermon and we were all shot full of holes. Because we had discussed the garments that he said we've got to put away. The garments that he wants us to take off. We asked the question this morning, how are we to be dressed? If they have a best dressed and a worst dressed list of 1988, so too in our Christian lives, God says there are certain garments that we ought to put on and others that he wants us to take off. And this passage this morning was very blunt. It shot very straight, and God did not make any excuses for the bluntness of it, because he said if we are in Christ, we ought to set aside certain garments because they do not reflect what Christ has done within you. And we want the interior and the exterior to reflect the same thing. And so tonight, we're going to continue to build on that. And we're building on the idea that since we are in Christ, since we were placed inside Christ, the moment we got saved, we want to also show Christ in our lives. And if we're to set aside, if we're to mortify, if we're to give the death sentence to things such as fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and covetousness and anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication, what do we do? And thank God he doesn't just say, quit doing that, but he says, I want you to set that aside so that you can replace it with something far better. Maybe you're a little discouraged after this morning's message. You wonder how you can put on these new garments, how there can be that change in regard to the new man. Well, he shows us how in these verses, and by what process it can be done. So here's where we stand. We get done with this morning's message and we say, okay, I know, I understand what's not supposed to be there. But how do I make the transition? And do I have the ability to do it? And if you tell me I have the ability to do it, would you please enlighten me a little bit on how God's plan is for that to take place? That's what he does here. So first of all, I'd like for you to see the potential to put on the new man. The potential to put on the new garment. God says you have the potential to do that tonight. And how does that take place? Verse 10. "And have put on the new man," now notice this phrase, "that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that is created him." Number one, the potential to put on the new garment is because he is, if you write this down in first person for yourself, he is renewing me in knowledge. He is renewing me in knowledge. You say, how do I know I've got the potential to be different? Because God says, Jesus Christ, verse 10, that He is renewing me in knowledge every day. The word renew, if you want to underline it, I'll tell you what it is as far as how it is in speech, and then we'll give you what it means. Renew is a present participle. It's a present participle, which means it's something that is in constant action. Present participle means it is in constant action. And so this literally reads in the Greek, He is constantly renewing you, or you are constantly being renewed by Him in knowledge. And I want you to understand tonight that when God asks you to do something, He hasn't left you all by yourself to try and figure out how to do it, but rather, He says, you have the potential to set aside these old things and to move into a new area possibly in your life that you've never had success with before, because He is constantly renewing you in knowledge. If you failed in the past, God hasn't given up on you. Because He is in the business of constantly renewing us. You see, it's a process of sanctification. Sometimes we get very frustrated in our lives because we do not instantly become totally sanctified, in the sense that we wish instantly all the wrong things would go away and all the right things would just happen. Wouldn't you love for that to happen? I would love for that to happen in my life. There are things that I constantly struggle with. But you know what keeps me going? And you know what keeps me moving? Even sometimes, some things will go real fast in my life as far as change, and other things are at a much slower pace. But the thing that keeps me going, and the reason why I know I shouldn't give up on the things that move slower, is because of this promise. And that is, He is renewing me in knowledge. Now, the better you get to know Christ, the more you become like Him. For three different summers, I traveled with five other guys in one van all over the country. Funny things happen over a three-month period when you put six guys in one van who travel and go into churches. And that is, we had to be careful that we did not start acquiring each other's testimonies when we give testimonies. Now, I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, is that we got so used to hearing what others said, it was very easy. I could have easily gotten up and given another guy's testimony. I knew it cold. In fact, one night, we were in a particularly jovial mood, and the first guy that got up introduced himself with his first name, another guy's last name, and then another guy's hometown. And by the time, now everybody's having to concentrate now, because they got to keep it going. And by the time we got to the sixth guy, he's going, okay, what names are left? You know? And what town is left? And we were having a great time with it. But you know, as I was thinking about that, by spending that kind of time together, as we got to know one another, we very much became familiar with each other and very comfortable with one another, and we understood each other. We knew their mannerisms, and we began to acquire one another's, we broadened each other's tastes. One guy was an avid, he loved to just play pickup football whenever we'd stop at a restaurant stop. I wasn't much into that. But by the end of the tour, first thing we did, we got out of the van, out comes the football, and we're out there having a good scrimmage game. I acquired that from him. I wasn't a fan of Chinese food, but by the time we got done with that tour, one guy was just avid Chinese, and he was always pulling us into those restaurants, and after a while, I started liking Chinese. Now listen, let's understand that in your Christian life, God is in the business of renewing you. Now, the key is, He is renewing you in what? according to this verse? In knowledge. In knowledge. Now, where does the knowledge come from? It comes from right here. It comes from right here. Now, if you and I come to this book and we begin to genuinely spend some time in it, and not just read it for reading's sake, but actually come to it and say, I see Christ, and I want to become like Christ. Therefore, when I read passages like Philippians 2 or Philippians 3, we have... Turn to Philippians 3. I want you to see Paul's attitude in this idea of being renewed in knowledge. Philippians 3, just turn back a few pages. Philippians 3:10, Paul's attitude about his relationship with Christ. Now, he writes this, he is already a Christian. He already knows a great deal about Christ. But look what he says in verse 10. After all that relationship, he is still saying his goal, that I may know Him, that I may know the power of His resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. I want to suffer like He suffered, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, verse 12. Not as though I have already attained. I have not arrived, either were already perfect. He said, I haven't arrived. I am not at a place in my Christian life where I don't grow anymore. He said, I'm still taking those steps. But what does he say? Verse 13, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended. I count myself not to have arrived. But this one thing I do, I set behind me those things which are behind. And I am reaching for those things which are before. He said, it's a process, but if we plug in what we've been studying, he said, it's a daily process. I have to set behind those things which I've already done. And I look toward what is before. And I see that everything that I've done in the past, I haven't handled right. I haven't always done right, but by God's grace, I set those things behind, and I am renewing myself, that I may know Him more on an experiential level. I want to know Christ. Now we come to Philippians 2, and we study, well, how did Christ handle life? What did He do in this situation or in that? And we have passages where He says such as when Christ had all of the riches of heaven, He willingly humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so when I come to the Word of God, I do not come to simply say, oh God, okay God, shoot me full of holes and leave me to die. But rather I come, I said, Christ, help me to learn to think like You think. Help me to have Your mind. Help me to have Your thoughts. Father, help me to learn to have dependence on His power. And what is taking place? We are beginning to renew our knowledge. That's why faithfulness in study every day for you personally is intrinsically linked with your progress on setting aside the old and putting on the new. It becomes God's plan here, right here, is the renewing in knowledge. He is going to renew you to help you in your growth process. His plan is to do that as you saturate yourself with His Word. Now notice the second thing. I want you to see that you've got the potential for changing and putting on this seemingly unattainable goal of what He's going to give us, this list in a second, because He is renewing you in knowledge. And secondly, according to going back to our main verse in Colossians 3, He is renewing you not only in knowledge, but also He is renewing you in His image. The end of verse 10. After the image of Him that created Him. He is transforming your image into His. Now when we talk about being made in God's image, we're made in that we have three characteristics that are like God. We have a mind, the ability to think. We have emotions and we have a will. Mind, will, and emotions. But man is more than simply flesh. There is a part of man that doctors cannot explain. There is a spiritual part of man that is more than body. And they can't explain that because they can't create it. They cannot go into a laboratory and duplicate man. They go in and they take all the ingredients that are in a man and they put them together, but they don't get life. Because life is beyond simply a body. Now, God created us in His image. Tells us that Adam was created in God's image. Then the fall came along. And what happened with the fall? When Adam sinned, it marred that image. We were perfectly in line in thought, in relationship with God, but when Adam sinned, it marred the image. Now when Christ came and redeemed us, and when He saves us, do you know what happens when God does that? When Jesus Christ died for you and you put your faith and trust in Him, God is now in the business of transforming you into the image of His Son. That's what Romans tells us. That the fall marred our image of Him. But now God is in the business of transforming us into His image. The spirit of our minds, through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit working in our life, by renewing our mind. These are done through His Word. If I could somehow communicate to you the power that is in the Word of God in renewing your mind and changing you. The Word of God has so much power that if we would acknowledge the power that is there and begin to genuinely put it into our lives, what could be done? God sometimes does the miraculous through it. There is a man who is a very successful businessman up in Fort Wayne that I personally know, who dropped out of school when he was in eighth grade, and he had goofed off up until that time, and he cannot read. He cannot read. And he did not get saved until he was in his 40s. And when he got saved, he had such a desire to read God's Word because he realized God's Word was the vital bloodline for his life. And he began to have people read to him the Word of God. And he began to study the Word of God and have people move his finger as he learned that he would memorize it and he would move his finger along of what he had already memorized on the passage. And I heard him speak recently, and he shocked me with something he said. He said, do you know that, he said, you know, God has allowed that I now teach a Sunday school class, and I can read God's Word. He said, but to this day, I still cannot read the correspondence on my desk at work. Now, God did something very supernatural for that man through His Word. And the Word of God is in the business of renewing us. And if we understand that God says, I am every day renewing you. And you are going to get the greatest benefit out of that renewal when you understand that I am doing it through your word, and I through my word, the word of God, and also that I am transforming you into the image of my son. What's our whole goal? Our whole goal is to put off the old and to put on the new so that we can do what? So that we can be just like Jesus Christ. We want to be just like him. We want to reflect him in all that we do. The word of God, it cleanses us, it washes us, it makes us clean. Now, you say, but I have tried reading the word to change me and it hasn't worked. Let me just encourage you. If you get a cut, let's say you get a bad cut on your arm, it's pretty severe, and you wash that cut once a month, is it going to heal? No, in fact, it's probably going to get infected. But if you wash that 3 times a day, as the doctor instructed you to do, what's going to happen? It's going to start to heal. It's going to keep the impurities out. Now understand, it's the same way in God's plan for renewing you, getting you out of the ditch of the old, and that process of renewing you into the new. Understand that if you just hit and miss, use the word of God occasionally, it's like that cut that you wash once a month. The word of God in the book of Psalms says the word of God is clean, it is pure, and it cleanses our lives. And do you see, you've got to continually use the washing of that fresh word of God in your life so that to aid that renewing process that God wants to do in your life. It is the faithful, constant application of what you have read and working toward the same goal that God's got. His word wants to renew our minds so that we in turn move into his image. And before long, I begin to think like he thinks. Before long, as I move along that progression, my first instinct is not so much of what I would have done 2 months ago. But rather, now, I don't act quite the same way I did then. I'm doing better. Because he is renewing my mind, and that process is hard at work. The renewal through knowledge, the renewal into his image. What does he want us to understand? The potential is there. The potential for change is there. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 11 and 12, the opportunity for putting on the new garments is there. He has given you not only the potential to do it, but he lays before you the golden opportunity. Do you sometimes feel in your Christian life that it is easier for some people to live it than it is for you? Do you ever feel that it is easier for some? You watch some other people, you say, I am convinced it is easier for them to live the Christian life than it is for me. I think we feel like that sometimes. And so Jesus wants to answer that for us. He gives us in verse 11, he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Sometimes if you pick up a magazine that advertises a school or a job or something, they say open to all people without regard to sex, race, national origin, or handicap. You used to see that little disclaimer at the bottom. It's very common. Now, you look at what Christ is saying here, and he's saying, I want you to put off the old garment, and I want you to put on the new garment. I give you the potential to do that because I am renewing you on a daily basis. Then he shows us the opportunity. He says, who am I doing it for? He says, I am doing it for those people who are, I don't care whether they are Jew or Greek, whether bond or free. Christ gives us the power to put on or to put off without distinction of who you are, other than the fact that you are in Christ. And if you are saved tonight, you are in Christ. That means Christ doesn't make a bit of distinction between whether he helps you be successful in this or whether he helps me as pastor. The only distinction, the only thing he looks at is, are you in Christ? And therefore, he says, I give you all of the ability and power within you. I give you the same Holy Spirit that I give the pastor. And you can be just as successful. I give you the greatest opportunity of putting on the new garment as I do to anyone else, because Christ, God, does not look at what we call human distinctions. When it comes to being in Christ, just look at this. I just read you that phrase that you usually see on disclaimers, but I want you to see that the Lord was way ahead of them. Because if you'll look again at verse 11, when it talks about, he says, in my eyes there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, no concern about nationality. He says, I do not recognize whatever former religion you were in. That doesn't make any difference to me, circumcised or uncircumcised. He says, I don't care what your cultural background has been, barbarian or Scythian. By the way, barbarians was the term that the Greeks used. Anyone that was not a Greek was a barbarian. And the Scythians were the lowest of the barbarians from a Greek vantage point. And Christ says, I don't care what other people have tagged you as. I don't care what the social barriers were or cultural. He says, I don't look at that. He says, all I look at is the fact that you are in Christ, and whatever your background has been, I say, I am renewing you every day. You can be something else. He doesn't care about economic, political, or social background when he says, I'm not concerned about whether you are bond or free. See, back in that culture, you might have been the owner of a slave. Economically, you are superior than the slave. Politically, you've got more clout. Socially, you're higher up. And Christ said, that doesn't make a bit of difference to me. If you're in Christ, that slave has everything that that owner's got. He's got everything. In Christ, everyone is the same. In fact, in Galatians 3:28, that takes us a step further. Galatians 3:28 makes the list almost the same, only he also includes, there is neither male nor female in Christ. In other words, when it comes to whether you are in Christ or not, what God can do for you, he doesn't care whether you're male or female. What do we have then? The possibility for change is there. He's continually changing you. Secondly, the opportunity for change, he doesn't care. You say, but God, look at where I'm at. Look at the social standing I'm in. Or look at the economic standing I'm in. Or look at the political standing I'm in. Or look at the cultural background I've got. God says, doesn't make a bit of difference to me. Doesn't make a bit of difference to me. You say, but God, I'm not as pretty as some, and I don't have the ability to speak as much as others, and I cannot develop as well as others. And he says, funny, I didn't notice. Because he looks down and he says, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. Therefore, you have every opportunity to put on this new, no matter what your background is. Let's look at one other, though. We've seen the possibility of putting on the new garment, the opportunity of putting on the new garment. We come down to verse 12, and now we see the reality of putting on the new garment. Now we come, now that he's prepped us and wiped out all our excuses of why we cannot do it, he now tells us what he wants to put on. He now tells us, since you've put away these things, I have something far more superior for you, and here is what I want you to wear. And as I told you this morning, tonight's sermon, the title of it is what the well-dressed Christian wears. What the well-dressed Christian wears. And this is it. For 1989, this is what the well-dressed Christian wears. Number one, he wears The phrase there is bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. We might use the term tender mercies. You have to understand why they would translate it bowels of mercy. That doesn't make any sense to us. The way that we use the term heart, we would say you feel something from your heart. Now we understand, we use that term, we're not talking about our thumper, are we? Okay? But we use that term. Now in their culture, they use something that we can relate to. If you really felt something way down deep from your innermost being, they said you felt it from right down here. Right down in your intestinal area. You know, when you ache deep, you ache here. If you really hurt from someone, you can double over because you hurt from down there. Now, that's why they translate it like this. He's saying, I want you to begin to put on something that you say, I can't even imagine having that kind of compassion. But the compassion is having tender mercies. Tender mercies. This isn't something that we then turn on and off like a television set. But rather, this is an attitude of the heart, to use our term, attitude of the heart that makes us easier to live with because we're merciful. Let's look at the second one that he wants us to put on. That's kindness. Kindness. Ephesians 2:7 and Titus 3:4 tells us that we are saved, we were redeemed because of God's loving kindness. It's according, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His love and kindness for us. And if that is true, we in turn ought to show kindness toward others. You see, spiritually, I was a beggar. Spiritually, I was a beggar, and He took me in, and He clothed me. Spiritually, I was just destitute, without work, without anything else, nothing, if we can create that in our minds, and we're just sitting along the road and we're begging, and He took us in and loved us and showed kindness and clothed me. And you know, I live around people constantly, Christians and non-Christians, who are not very pretty spiritually. I live around people who are not the easiest to live with. And yet I too must show the same kind of kindness that Christ showed me when He found me a destitute beggar without hope. The third thing that we see is humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. The pagan world in which Paul wrote this is almost exactly like our pagan world that we live in. And that is, the pagan world admired someone who is domineering and has great domination over others and is full of pride. And you say, is that what we really look up to? And I'd say it is. You look at who are famous people, especially in the entertainment world, and you're going to see people full of great pride. People who admire to have domination over others rather than humility. But as I mentioned in Philippians 2, we have Christ, the greatest of all, who showed great humility and humbled Himself. Now let me define this for you. What is humbleness of mind? Number one, humbleness of mind is not thinking poorly of myself. That is not really what the meaning of humbleness is. It is not thinking poorly of myself. Rather, humility is, number one, having the proper estimate of myself in light of God. Humbleness is viewing myself in light of God and where I am. I am loved by God. God deeply cares for me, but I am not worthy of it. I don't deserve it, but He loves me, and He accepts me. That's one part of my definition. And number two, humility in how it plays out in our life after we get our thinking straight of my estimate of myself in regards to God. But it is thinking of others first and then myself. That is humbleness. Christ set aside His desires to meet ours. You know, even in a home, such simple things that we try and teach children are dealing with humility versus pride. Thinking of others first, then myself, whether it's that last dish of ice cream, who's going to get it? Desiring their success more than my own. Desiring for them to succeed above my desire for success. That is humility. Let's move down to number four, meekness. What else does He want to put on? He wants us to learn meekness. Meekness is not weakness. That is not the definition. If someone has told you that meekness is weakness, they need to go search out a dictionary. Because meekness is not... I used to hear people use this term milk toast, and as a kid I couldn't relate to it at all. I understand it now. They used to say, if a person is meek, they're like milk toast. And I used to sit there as a kid and think, I don't know what that is. But I understand it now. You get a piece of toast, and if you would hold that piece of toast out, it's pretty firm. I mean, it just sticks right out there. You put that in a glass or a cup, saucer of milk, and let it sit overnight. And then you reach in there and try and hold that thing up. And you're going to reach in and you're going to come out with a little bitty piece. It's going to turn into a million pieces. Milk toast. Now, that is not meekness. Meekness, again, we picture it as being able to, you know, a person that is so weak and flimsy that you just can't get anything out of them. Again, that is not it. You say, okay, what is it then? Meekness, in its strict definition, is power, but power that knows when to be used. Meekness is a strong horse that moves only when it's supposed to. Meekness is a 1,500-pound horse that is gentle with a child. That is meekness. It is strength that is potentially there, but you do not use it to harm. You use it to help. That is meekness. The power is there, but it's not used for destructive purposes. Maybe you see that demonstrated every once in a while. My niece and nephew live in a subdivision, or not a subdivision, but they've got some houses real close to each other, and their neighbor has a German Shepherd that must weigh 150 pounds. It is huge. No kidding, folks, it comes to here on me. It is a monster. And I watch it with those kids. And one's holding it by the tail, and another is grabbing it around the ears. Doesn't faze it. Doesn't care a bit. I mean, it could shrug all of them off with just one shake. And they'd all go flying. And it is so gentle. It is so gentle. It is a fantastic dog around those children. Now, in our definition, that is meekness. The power is there. It's not becoming weak and flimsy. It is power, but it is under reserve. You channel that energy for good rather than for evil. That's why it tells us Moses was the meekest man on earth. He was a powerful man. He got angry at evil when he came down and saw them dancing around the golden calf. He knew how to lead the people, but he was a meek man because he had it under control. What's our fifth one? Long suffering. Long suffering means long tempered versus short fuse. It means to be long tempered versus short fuse. Long suffering means to be able to put up with people who provoke you and provoking circumstances without retaliation. That's a tough one, I grant you. That is hard. Number six is forbearance. This ties in with it. It's hard. I'm going to attempt to make a distinction, but there isn't much. Forbearance literally means to hold up, to hold back. To hold up, to hold back. And let me just explain it with God. God, it tells us, is forbearing to sinners in that He withholds judgment. And in the same way, therefore, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance all go together. And it ties in is, when things happen, do we withhold a judgment or do we let Him have it? Are we meek? Are we reserving the power to channel for good use, or do we use it for evil? Number seven is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And number eight is love. You see, when love rules, it unites all of these together. In fact, if you look in verse 14, it says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond or belt. Love is what ties all of these things together. You picture a great big belt that just pulls all of these together, holds all of them together. It is love. Now we recognize none of us have arrived at all of these things. But let's keep in mind what's happening. What's our goal? Our goal is putting behind those things that are behind, looking forward unto those things that are before. God has given me the potential through His Word by the continual renewing in my life. It's a process He is at work doing. He gives us the opportunity because God is an equal opportunity God. He doesn't care what our backgrounds have been. He's ready to do it with us. And then He tells us to go to it. Sometimes we don't understand how God is at work doing it. But He is. I close with this poem tonight. It says, I asked for strength so that I could achieve. He made me weak so that I would obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches so that I could be happy. I was given poverty that I might become wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might recognize the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, but I received all that I hoped for. Let's bow in prayer.